We'll turn to Ecclesiastes, please, in chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, I want to read, beginning with verse 24 through chapter 3, verse 15. So Ecclesiastes in chapter 2. And as you find that, please pray with me, Father in heaven. As we come now to this, which is the very word of God, we pray that we would, in fact, receive it as such. For that is what it is. The words of men cannot bring encouragement or comfort, and the words of men cannot bring life. Thus, it is imperative for us to hear from you. Thus, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would be with us. Bring to light this word that is true, that we might receive it and follow it, thus glorifying our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ecclesiastes in chapter 2, begin with the verse marked 24. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness, but to the sinner he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them up. A time to embrace and a time to refrain. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What does the worker gain from his toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and to do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him. Whatever is has already been, and what will be has been before. And God will call the past to account. Many years ago, a man by the name of Francis Schaeffer wrote a book entitled, How Then Shall We Live? Schaeffer was a prophet to the hippies of the 60s and 70s and founded ministries that helped people to explore the meaning of life. And thus he wrote such a book. That would be the question that the author of Ecclesiastes deals with this morning. How then shall we live? And the answer that he gives is found, for instance, in verse 24. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. Or in chapter 3, verse 12, I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. And as I read that, having come to this point, working our way through the first and most of the second chapters, I just want to say, hello, Mr. Dr. Reverend Ecclesiastes, sir. How do you come to that conclusion? In chapter 1, he told us that life was meaningless. In fact, his analysis continued to confirm that life was meaningless. How is it now that he comes to tell us that we should eat and drink and be happy and do good and be satisfied? What is there that he's told us thus far that can be satisfying at all? You remember, he explored history. And he said, concerning history, human beings come with nothing, leave nothing behind, change nothing. We're basically each generation after generation a bit of a blip on the historical radar scene, and that's it. And then he said, wisdom does us no particular good in order to find meaning in life. In fact, the more we know, the sadder and more sorrowful we get, because we realize all the problems that exist, and we realize there are certain things that are just simply twisted and can't be straightened, and thus we have no particular hope that anything at all will improve. And then he said, all right, let's search out pleasure and have a good time, which he did and realized was wonderful for the moment, but it had no long-term satisfying, sustaining power. It was simply an escape. Thus, pleasure was meaningless. He looked at all the time he spent working, which is a great deal of time, and realized that he worked and worked and worked and worked, and then he would die. And when he died, he would leave everything, and very quickly after his death would be forgotten. With all likelihood, his inheritors would be fools and squander everything that he had built. Thus, life was meaningless. And now he comes to say, forget your troubles. Come on, get happy. Cast all them cares away and shout hallelujah for no apparent reason. But you'll notice in this particular passage, it's a little bit different than what we've been reading thus far. In fact, so different that it confirms the approach that we've been taking, that in those opening verses, those opening bits of this first and second chapter, that he was working us down towards pessimism in order for us to look up and to try to see if there's any meaning to life beyond this earthly place in which we live, that is, beyond the sun, in God. And you'll notice that in these verses that seem a bit more upbeat, a little bit more hopeful, he's kind of very quietly but certainly inserted God into the equation. Notice he says, a man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too I see is from the hand of God. And you see, when he brings God into the equation, then everything in life all of a sudden brightens up, it sweetens, meaning now finally can be known because God is present. And all of these things which prior to now had brought only vanity or meaninglessness to life now actually bring purpose and joy to life. In fact, he calls them a gift from God. Now wisdom and knowledge and joy, pleasure, happiness. Now these are the ingredients that a wonderful life is made up of. And with these now given from God, life can be satisfying, and you can live your life, as he says, rejoicing and doing good. And we realize then that this wisdom and knowledge, of course, can only come from a relationship with God. Proverbs 10 verse 9, or 9 verse 10, I guess it is, says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7, says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And so what we know about life and the wisdom that we need to make the right choices in life comes from God to those who fear Him, that is, revere Him, that is, seek Him out and come to God and say, God, You're the one who knows, I'm the one who doesn't. Therefore, I submit to Your wisdom, I submit to You, teach me, and I will follow Your ways. And when we come to the Lord like that, the wisdom then that we receive is satisfying and helpful and brings meaning to life. And you remember when we considered this a while back, we realized that the wisdom of God is in Jesus Christ. For 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us that Jesus, 1 Corinthians 1:31 tells us that Jesus is our wisdom. For He is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. For in Christ we have a right relationship with God. And that is the best for us. That is what we need. And in Christ we have holiness, for we have a change of heart, and we have a desire and the power of the Spirit to be different than we had been. And thus change comes, and He is our redemption, for He has brought us back, indeed, He has bought us back into relationship with God. So it is Christ who is our wisdom, and that wisdom is completely satisfying and purposeful and brings meaning to life. And indeed, we can be happy or find pleasure in the Lord as well, because we know that in Him we are completely and perfectly loved. And no matter what the circumstance, no matter what the situation, in God we can have joy, because we know who we are, we know we are His, and we know that's worth everything. Now it's interesting, you'll notice in verse 26, he says, to the man who pleases Him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness, but to the sinner, and that isn't in contrast to the sinless, for there isn't one such as that save for Christ Himself, but the sinner is one who does not seek to please God, who does not fear God, who does not come to Him. That's what it means in this context. But to the sinner, He gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. That is to say that for those who do not follow after God, for those who do not fear God, life continues to be vanity. It continues to be meaningless. In fact, the picture given here is this one who doesn't seek to please God accumulates and accumulates and accumulates. And then, once all of this is ready to be enjoyed, it is given to the one who follows God. Irony of ironies. Remember, Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall get it all. Right? For they shall inherit the earth. Jesus said, trust me. Meek people trust God. Trust me. Don't push. Trust me, and you will inherit the earth. You remember in the parable that Jesus told that we call the parable of the talents, and talents were given to three different individuals, and they were to take them and invest them for their master. And you remember that the first two did well. They had invested, and there was a good return. But the third one didn't invest, and he simply brings the talent back to the master. And you remember what the master did with that one talent? He took it from him, and he gave it to the person who had the most. See, that will be taken from the one who doesn't please God and will be the bounty of the one who does. I haven't got a clue how that works, by the way. So don't go to your neighbor and knock on his door and say that his Mercedes is yours. But in glory, if there is such a thing as a Mercedes, and I hope not, I mean, I hope we get around easier than cars, you know. But in glory, we'll have a bounty of all that we need. And we'll see the fruits of our own lives and the graciousness of God. But, you know, upon hearing that, I must confess that I come to read this next little bit, and it brings to mind the fact that life is, in fact, very, very daily. And that I feel very... under the circumstances of life. Things happen around which it appears I have absolutely no control at all. And as I read these verses, I realize it is true that there is a time to be born and a time to die. Things happen, a time to plant and a time to harvest and so forth. There are various times and circumstances in life that seem rather set and about which I have very little control. You might remember the great theologian, Bob Dylan, I think it was, who put this to a tune for a group called the Byrds, who were equally proficient in their spiritual theology. And they added a bit here of one word three times, which gave their philosophy of life. To everything, they said, turn, turn, turn. There is a season, turn, turn, turn. And a time and a purpose under heaven. Turn, turn, turn. What they meant was there's a cycle of life. And that cycle continues on and on and on and on. It's an interesting philosophy of life because it causes you to be an optimist during bad times and a pessimist during good times. You say, oh, We're in the midst of a war. That's bad. But you know what? The next click on the turntable here is peace, which was their very point in putting out that song in the 60s when they did, for they swore, bless them, that it wasn't too late for peace. In the midst of a war, they suspected peace would be next, thus pursue it. But for the Christian, you see, for the one who knows God, we realize that yes, in fact, there are various times set, but these times are not meaningless because God is sovereign over time. God is sovereign over the events of life. God is king over all of our circumstances. God is king and sovereign and ruler over all of history. Now, the scripture is clear, for instance, that God is king and sitting on a throne. Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up and seated on a throne. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. Nothing stops him because he is sovereign. He's sovereign over people. Proverbs 21:1 tells us, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. And you remember the words of Jesus when he said, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. In other words, even a sparrow, which size-wise is very insignificant in all of this earth, when they fall to the ground, God knows that, and none of them fall to the ground without God permitting, ordaining that they fall. So he said, don't worry, I like you a lot more. Psalm 47 tells us that God is sovereign over all the nations. He says, God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham, for the kings of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. There is no king who sits on a throne. There is no president who rules. There is no prime minister who oversees the affairs of people that is not under the sovereign rule of God. Jeremiah tells us when he writes Lamentations that both good times and bad times are under the sovereign rule of God, he writes. Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? That doesn't mean that those things which come and are wicked and evil come from the heart of God as the originator and source. But it means that nothing, even those things which are evil and wicked, are beyond his control. God can stop anything. Nothing is more powerful than he. He's sovereign over history. Ephesians 1 tells us, and God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. When was Jesus born? No, not December 25th. When was Jesus born? He was born in the fullness of time. That meant when time was filled up with everything that had to happen before Jesus would be born. And who determined when time was full? God did. And how could he know for sure? Because he's sovereign over it. When will Jesus return? At the time that the Lord has chosen. And how can we be sure that he'll come back at the right time? That something won't foul up God's plan? Who knows? Perhaps Jesus was supposed to come last Tuesday. I thought so. It would have been very nice, thank you very much, if he would have come on Tuesday. But he didn't. Did God make a mistake? No, he didn't. Because God is sovereign over time, and he's sovereign over the times of our lives. And so each one of these times Be they a birth, be it a death. Be it a time of laughter, be it a time of mourning. Be it prosperity, or be it a time of persecution. All of these times are from the sovereign God. For He rules over time. And thus you see, every instance, every circumstance has meaning, because every circumstance and every instance is part of God's work to bring us to the next fullness of time when Christ shall come and the consummation of the kingdom shall begin. Now, for us to really be able to receive that and enjoy that, we need to know some things about God. And so, the preacher tells us, if you'll notice, in verse 9, what does the worker gain from his toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. You see, it's important for us to know that though God is sovereign over time, and we see all of these things happen that are sometimes in our minds good and in sometimes our minds bad and in sometimes moral and sometimes immoral and sometimes they bring peace and sometimes war and sometimes they're wicked and evil and sometimes they're good. And we see that and we say, how is it that God can be sovereign over all of this and allow this to happen? Well, we read right here that God has a purpose for each of those things, and perhaps we can't understand it at the moment, but His intention and what He will bring to pass is that He will make everything beautiful, wonderful, in its time. That's the Old Testament equivalent, and there are others, but that is the Old Testament equivalent of our favorite Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. Ecclesiastes would say that God makes everything beautiful in its time for those who love God and who have been called according to His purpose. And the purpose to which God calls us is to be conformed to the image of Christ and thus to show God to be great. And Christ to be wonderful. And so you see, every situation, every event that takes place in the intention of God will be brought to a point of being beautiful, of being good. We may not be able to control the circumstances of our lives. We certainly can't. We may feel trapped under these times that come and go. But we can understand that at each point in time, that God is at work. He hasn't fallen asleep. He hasn't hidden His face like the psalmist discussed sometimes, or Isaiah points to, as if God has hidden Himself from them because He can't be seen at the moment. God is still there. He's still at work. And He's still going to bring good out of whatever situation, whatever circumstance in which we find ourselves. If we think about Joseph, for instance, you know him. He was out of control a great deal of the time according to his own circumstances. His brothers sold him into slavery. First, one of the first dysfunctional families that we find in the scripture. That's a dysfunction. So don't think if you do that, that's a normal thing to do. But his brothers sold him into slavery, and he couldn't control that, and he couldn't control the fact that someone bought him, and he couldn't control who bought him, and he couldn't control the situation with Potiphar's wife when she tried to seduce him. He couldn't control the situation when he was put into jail, and he couldn't control the situation when he sat there in jail for 2 years, hoping that this one who had promised to speak well of him to the Pharaoh would and had forgotten, and Joseph didn't control any of that. But in the midst of all that, he still would be called to do good and to rejoice in the Lord. For 2 years. And when we read in Scripture 2 years, we sort of skip over that. It doesn't sound very long. Sit in jail for 2 years. That's a long time, I suspect. And yet, he knew something. That what they all intended for evil, God intended to make beautiful. just at the right time. It's a wonderful phrase in the Psalms, in Psalm 56, verse 8. In NIV, it says that God will take our tears and write them on His scroll. In the marginal note, it says you can also translate that God will take our tears and put them in His wineskin. Now, when you put something in a wineskin, it means that it's not ready yet. It's not ready for consumption. It's not yet sweet enough. It's not yet rich enough. It's not yet good enough for you to drink. It takes a while. It's got to set in that wineskin and ferment. And then a time will come when it will be just right. It'll be perfect. But God says He takes our tears, the sadness of our lives, and He puts them in a wineskin. And thus, at that moment in time, they may not bring joy. But God will allow them to ferment over time. And then a day will come, just at the right time, when He'll pop the cork and He'll say, "Your tears are now sweet." Because you see, God is bringing good out of every circumstance, be it one we define as good, be it one we define as bad. We learn something else about God here in the second part of verse 11. We read that He, God, has also set eternity in the hearts of men. That's very significant to us. You see, He set this sense of transcendence in us. In each one of us, there's a sense that life is more than what we see. That it's more than just this particular time frame. That it goes on, that it's bigger than we are. This is true for all people. It's true for atheists as well. They resist it and they suppress it, the Bible says in Romans in chapter 1, through unrighteousness and by their unrighteousness. But they still have this sense that life is bigger than this. That's why sometimes if you read the book of Ecclesiastes and the pessimistic parts to an atheist, they'll say, "No, that isn't right. There's got to be more to life than this." Why? Because God has set eternity in their hearts and blessed them. They spend a great deal of effort and energy suppressing that truth. Some people I've known that have gone from being atheists to being Christians feel relieved. And they have a lot more energy than they had before, because it takes a great deal of energy to be an atheist, to continue to suppress this truth that God has placed in your heart, this sense of eternity. And that sense that is so deadened by our sin. But you can see there can be no satisfaction to life as long as we suppress this sense of eternity. With St. Augustine, he said, "You have made us for yourselves, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." God has made us for Himself, and there is no rest apart from Him. But you see, we realize that God has now all of eternity to set this time beautiful and to set it right and to bring good. And thus, you see, we can persevere in the midst of the difficult times. And then he tells us this as well. After telling us that he will make everything beautiful in its time, after setting eternity in our hearts, that we know that the time frame is huge, and that God is there and is at work, then he tells us the end of verse 11, "Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end," which tells us that the details are still unknown to us. How is it that God is going to make all of these situations, all of these times, beautiful? How is it that He's going to bring good from this particular situation? We simply can't fathom that. We don't know that. We don't know all of the details. God doesn't take us into the control room in heaven and say, "These are all the switches I have to press in order to bring good out of this situation. This is how it's going to happen. This, 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 and this." He says, "Listen. Trust me." He said, "Times will come, varieties of circumstances, some of which you will like, and some of which you won't. Here's my word. I'll bring good out of every time, every circumstance in your life. I will make it beautiful. I've put eternity in your hearts. You understand that life is more than what you see. You understand that it's more than these finite years on this earth. I'm not going to tell you, I suppose he couldn't tell us in a way that we could understand, all of the details. And so he says, trust me. Trust me. And the question for us, is he trustworthy? Can we really trust God in the midst of these circumstances? Can we trust God that His time and His timing is right? Can we trust God that we were born just at the right time? I always think I was born about 200 years late. I think I would have fit much better in about the 17th century until I found out when the Snickers bar was created. And I said, this is the right time for me. You see. And the right time for a pregnancy is sometimes right and sometimes in our minds not right. But to those whose heart it is to please God, He will bring good. Sometimes death comes for us at the wrong time. But the promise of God is He will make it good and beautiful. To these Christians who are being persecuted, they may think, I'm here at the wrong time. I'm in the wrong place. No. The word of God to them is that you're in the right place. And the word of God to them is that they should rejoice and that they should be glad. Because God is sovereign over that time. And God is sovereign over that place. And no mistake has been made. That's why my word to them would be no good. Only God's word would be good. For He can tell them the truth. To rejoice and to do good. And to be satisfied with all that they have to do. Can we trust Him? Verse 14 tells us three things very quickly about God that enables us to trust Him. First, we read, I know that everything God does will endure forever. That means that God is almighty, all-powerful. Nothing can stop Him. When God sets it, it is set. When God does it, it is done. Nothing can change that. Everything He does will endure to the end. Therefore, when God says, I have a plan, and when God says that plan is to make everything beautiful, when God says, I have a plan to bring good in its own time, when God says, I will take your tears and ferment them in such a way as to bring sweetness and joy from them, nothing can change that. Thus, He can be trusted with every time in our lives because He is almighty. And then we read, nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. You realize He can be trusted because He is completely wise. He knows exactly the best, and He knows exactly the best measurements of everything. Often I'm wrestling with God and I say, God, how about a little less of this and a little more of this? He says, no, you don't need to add any. You don't need to take any away. I've given it to you in just the right measure. He's completely wise. We can trust Him. And then he says, God does all of this
so that men will revere him. That is to say, the purpose of all of this is to cause us to fear him, to revere him, to stand in awe of him, to be in his face, and to seek his help and his presence in our lives at every moment in time. That, you see, is our best good. So not only is he almighty and all wise, he has our best good at heart. The call to worship I read you this morning out of Jeremiah 32. They will be my people and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action so that they will always fear me, revere me. And do you know why he says that? So that they will always fear me for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul, says the Lord. The best thing that can happen to you and me is for God to so arrange the times of our lives where we are kept constantly before his face, in awe of him, completely and totally dependent upon him. That is our good. Think of the situations in your life, your job, school, your family, your health, your relationships, all the times in your life. Some of us will be able to point to some of that which is good, some of that which is distressing. Know that the times of your life are in the hands of God. Trust in him. You have it all in the right proportion and measure. Trust in him. A great old saint from the 18th century, Charles Bridges, said, "If thy times be in his hands, in whose better hands could they be in?" Pray with me, our Father. I pray that you would keep us before your face continuously. Father, that the difficult times of our lives, as well as the good ones, would cause us to revere you. Grant to us that great hope to know that even the best times of our lives will be better, more beautiful than we've experienced them to be. And the worst times of our lives will come to be good and beautiful. Father, it is true we cannot fathom how you do that. Thus enable us to trust you with all of our hearts and all of our soul. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, please stand for the benediction. I remind you of the times of prayer, the one that will meet momentarily in the kitchen for those who are our persecuted brothers and sisters, the one that meets this afternoon at 4:00 here as well. Would encourage your attendance there in one of those. Remind you also that the elders will be across the hall. Some elders will be across the hall in my office for prayer. I know these days it's very congested out there, and you may feel like it's difficult to weave your way through all the traffic and get in there to be prayed for. But please do not let that deter you. Remember the woman who had the bleeding for so many years did not let the crowds of people keep her from Jesus. And I trust that you won't let some congestion keep you from
being in His presence with His people. The response to our benediction this morning is, "Praise be to God, Amen." Now, when you say that, you're saying that you understand that the times of your life are in His hands, and that it's your profession of faith in Him to praise Him and do good in every time of your life. And please receive this as God's benediction. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good thing for doing His will. And may He work in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And all God's people said, "Praise be to God."